Oh Lord, we have so much to be thankful for. And Lord, it doesn't take a holiday for us to be thankful for all that you've done in our lives. Lord, this morning, would you remind us of what you have done for us in the gospel by sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for sinners, people who were formerly your enemies, you have now made your friends. Lord, speak to us through your word. Bless this time. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. In general, people don't really like rules. I mean, nobody gets excited about rules. Rules, I love them. Some of you know this former head coach, Tom Coughlin of the New York Giants. In 2006, he was on the brink of being fired because he just wasn't winning enough. And he was known for his rules, and players really didn't like him. You needed to wear certain types of clothes when you're sitting in the lobby of a hotel. He would yell at you for the type of socks that you were wearing and say, you need to wear a certain type of socks. He was known for fining players for being 2 minutes early to practice because he said you need to be at least 5 minutes early. That's on time. And so he would fine them. And players hated playing for him because of all these rules that he would make. It was a stifling culture. And so realizing that his job was on the line, Tom Coughlin was like, these younger players aren't relating to me. I need to change the style of the way I coach. So he changed the style. He toned it down. And the players really respected that he was willing to make such a change. And so in 2007, as a lot of you know, they beat the 18-0 Patriots to win the Super Bowl. We like to say 18-1 and one giant loss for the Patriots. Because rules can be oppressive. Nobody really likes them. This football team didn't like them. And I think our culture in general really does not respond well to rules. And that's why people say things like Christianity is not a religion. It is a relationship. And some have even gone on to say, I hate religion, but I love Jesus. And of course, what they mean by that is that they don't think that being a Christian means following a bunch of rules. And it's certainly not supposed to be this joyless, rote drudgery as you follow God's rules. So a lot of people have taken this to mean that Christianity is not about rules. It's about grace. Or to put it in biblical language, the law no longer matters. It is about Jesus' grace. That law stuff, that's the Old Testament. All those many rules. That's the Old Testament. The New Testament is about grace. It's not about law. But as we continue our study in James, I think we can push back on that quite a bit. What we will learn is that the law is not, it's not true that the law is no longer in place. The law is in place, but our relationship to the law has changed. So the law is in place, but our relationship to the law has changed. So the main point for today is this. In Christ's mercy, the law of King Jesus liberates us. In Christ's mercy, the law of King Jesus liberates us. You please stand as we read God's word together. James chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. Let's read that together. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. You can be seated. So the main point, once again, is in Christ's mercy, the law of King Jesus liberates us. And there's three aspects of the law that this passage lists out. The first is that it's a royal law. And the second is that it's the whole law. And the third is the liberty of the law, or the law that liberates. Right? So royal law, whole law, and the liberating law. Right? So first let's look at the royal law. Let me read verse 8 for us again. If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. Well, the royal law is royal in the sense that it is the law of Christ's kingdom. In chapter 2, verse 5, James is writing about what the kingdom is like. And he says that God in his kingdom has chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith. And so James in chapter 2 is talking about what the kingdom of God is like. And what is meant by the royal law is that it is the law of this kingdom. It is the law that King Jesus has instituted in his kingdom. It is his royal law. So right away, we see that Christianity is about the law. It is about the law of King Jesus. Now, it is true that Jesus fulfills the law. Many of us know this passage, Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 19. He says this in verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And then he goes on to say, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." In other words, the fulfillment of the law does not mean the law has ended. Jesus as king fulfills and institutes the royal law. Now, just to be clear, this law is not the way to be saved. In other words, you are not trying to be saved by following the law, but rather all those who are saved by the gospel, all those who are in the kingdom, must and should live by the royal law. So the royal law is not a path to salvation. Rather, those who are in salvation live by and live with and under the royal law. So what is the actual content of this law? Well, James tells us that the royal law, according to Scripture, is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is a summation of the royal law. He's saying that a summary of all the laws of Christ is to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, Jesus himself said something very similar in Matthew 22. When asked what the great commandment is, he said this, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." You know, when I was a student, we had something called Cliff Notes. I don't know if you know what those are. It's probably good if you don't know what those are. Or Spark Notes later on when the internet came about. And basically what Cliff Notes were, you didn't want to read the whole book, or we needed help to understand the whole book that you just read, much less likely. And you read Cliff Notes. It was a summarized version of the super long novel that you had. Now Jesus here is giving us a Cliff Note into the entire law that he has. It is summarized by loving your neighbor as yourself. Now, James is writing about the royal law because the churches that are reading this letter are violating the royal law. And they are violating the royal law by showing favoritism. Now, if you remember last week when Pastor Harry preached, the church was treating people differently according to how much money they had. When a rich person walked through the door, they would say, sit here in this awesome seat. But when they saw that a poor person walked through the door, they would say, sit at my feet. And they showed favoritism towards the one who had more money. See, partiality and favoritism or prejudice or racism is a failure to love others Because the only reason we ever show favoritism or partiality is when we think we can gain a benefit or gain an advantage from that person. Otherwise, we wouldn't show partiality or favoritism. In other words, when we show favoritism or partiality, what we are most concerned with is not loving that person, but what we can get out of that person. See, the kingdom of God is legislated by Christ. And the fundamental law is that we love others as we love ourselves. See, in general, we are people that love ourselves. Hopefully, I don't need to spend too much time proving that to you. We love ourselves. And what Jesus says and what James reiterates is that the same zeal that you have already loving yourself, use that zeal to love others. So practically speaking, what does that mean? See, the zeal that you have to make straight A's, with that same zeal, love others. The zeal you have to work out and keep fit and make your muscles big or toned or whatever it is that your goals are, with that same zeal, love others. The zeal that you have to succeed in your workplace, with that zeal, love others. The zeal that you have to stay comfortable. I mean, how many times have you hit the snooze button this morning? With that same zeal, love others. The zeal you have to get other people to love you or like you or respect you, with that same zeal, love other people. That is the royal law, to love others as yourself. This is the way of the kingdom, the way of King Jesus. Let's move on to the whole law. So that's the first point was the royal law, and now it's the whole law. Let me read verses 9 through 11. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Love for our neighbors, in Jesus' eyes, should extend to all people. Whether it be poor people, rich people, people of different races, people who may have special needs, people who may have a physical disability, we are called to love all types of people. All people. And when we fail to do so, we transgress against the royal law. And the law finds us guilty of violating it. James says we are convicted by the law as transgressors. When we show favoritism, we are lawbreakers of the royal law. But James makes a very interesting point here. He says when we break one law, we break the whole law. You see, oftentimes we view the law as individual commandments, and we assume that if we break one of those commandments, we should only be punished for that individual commandment. But the individual commandments are a part of an indivisible whole. Each commandment represents the whole will of God, the lawgiver. Violating one commandment is to disobey God himself. We have violated the whole law. The same God who says do not murder or do not commit adultery is the same God who is now saying don't show favoritism. Or more positively, love your neighbor as yourself. See, God's will is an indivisible whole. When you violate one commandment, you violate all of it. When we pick and choose which commandments to obey, we do not obey the lawgiver. We are still in control of our lives. Obedience is all or nothing. We submit to God totally or not at all. Partial obedience is still disobedience. See, one pastor puts it like this. Some people think of obedience as a pile of individual good deeds. The pile gets a little bit bigger with each good deed and a bit smaller with each sin. The more the good deeds and the larger the pile, the more God is pleased. But as James sees it, obedience is more like a sheet of glass, one flawless whole. And disobedience is like a brick tossed through that glass, one destructive act that shatters the whole. James is saying that favoritism or showing partiality just because someone is more wealthy is a big deal. Of course, even deeper than that, what he's saying is that all violations of God's law are a big deal. But to the church he is writing to, he is saying this is a huge deal. You might think it's no big deal to be partial or to play favorites, but it's a big deal. You might be tempted to say everyone does it. It doesn't matter. But to James, he's saying this is a big deal. You're violating all of the law. Now, I think that's true today. It's not a lot of people. I mean, there are some people, but I don't think there's a lot of people that would defend murder or adultery. But a lot of people can certainly justify in their minds why they don't need to love certain people. See, when we show favoritism towards certain visitors to the church because of their income or educational level, and then we are less than enthusiastic when someone who looks more ragged or might be struggling visits, we show partiality. But then we mask it by saying things like, well, it's because I have more in common with that person. Or maybe in a pastor's mind, they might be tempted to think, well, that so-and-so has more potential to serve than the other person. But in both, the attitude is about what we can get out of that person and not loving them. But it's not just about the rich and the poor. We are unloving in so many different ways, and we make excuses for it. We say things like, have you met my in-laws? If you knew who they were, you wouldn't tell me to love them. That's absurd. Have you met my husband or my wife or my children? Sure, I will try to love them most of the time, but surely there will be times where I cannot possibly be loving. They are difficult. Or we say things like, I just get along better with blank group. And that group can be Asians, whites, or blacks. It can be people with more money or less money. And of course it's true. God makes us differently, and we do get along with different people better. But these differences are not an excuse to be unloving. How will we treat people who struggle with sexual addiction or alcoholism or mental illness? How would our church do with people with special needs? For many of us, loving people with these types of issues would be difficult. See, loving people is not about being nice to people or just friendly. It's not even about just not being prejudiced. But loving people is devoting all the zeal that you have for yourself and your own goals and your self-interests, and instead directing that zeal to serve sacrificially all those that you encounter. That is what love is. So 1 John 3:16 says this, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. That's what we're called to. It's not just this, I'm friendly to everybody. It's that we lay down our lives for those we encounter. So what that looks like, it might look various ways. You might open your home and your family to all sorts of people. You might use your time, your money, your entire life to love others well. You deliberately move towards people you normally don't spend time with. And you seek to understand people that are different than yourself. Old people should try to understand millennials, and millennials should try and understand older people. And different cultures and perspectives, we should spend time understanding from their point of view. Even different politics, we should try to understand the other person. I would say you don't let awkwardness dictate your interactions. Don't be so afraid of awkwardness. Who cares? Break through that and love others. It's okay that things are awkward at times. See, this is the way of King Jesus. His royal law has been decreed, and we are to keep the whole law. Well, this morning, how are you doing with all of this? Do you love people well? If you're like me, the royal law is daunting. We all fall short. I know I fall short of keeping the royal law each and every day from the moment I wake up. That's why this last point is so important. The law is a liberating law, right? So the royal law, the whole law, and the liberating law. Let me read to you the last two verses again. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. All people relate to the law of God in two ways. Either the law finds you guilty and under judgment, or God's law judges you as righteous and freed or liberated. Now let's first look at what it means for God's law to find you guilty and under judgment. See, many people operate on the assumption that God will accept us if we mostly do good things. But James is telling you that even if you fail once, you fail at the entire law. You cannot earn your salvation by good works, because goodness is not defined by how many good things you do, but it's defined by perfect righteousness. Goodness is defined by following God's law perfectly. Mostly good is still bad. It's unrighteousness. It is a pass-fail exam, but the passing grade is 100%. That is why if we choose to live by our good works, our moral lives, our relationship to the law is judgment. Because ultimately the law will be like a mirror, and it will show all of the ways in which we are imperfect, unrighteous, and guilty. And we are under judgment according to the law. But on the other hand, after we are found in Jesus Christ, the law judges us as righteous and free. Why? Because Jesus Christ perfectly obeyed the law in his life. He never strayed. He never violated a single aspect of God's law. He was without sin. And when Jesus Christ went to the cross and was crucified and died and was buried and resurrected, the Holy Spirit united us with him. And Christians are united to Christ, and God sees Christ's righteousness as our righteousness. His perfection is our perfection. His fulfillment of the law becomes our fulfillment of the law, not because of anything we have done, but because of what Christ has done. See, after Christ, the law judges us as righteous because Jesus Christ is righteous. The law judges us as righteous because Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly. And this is possible because God has dealt with us mercifully. James says that mercy triumphs over judgment. You know, think about the concept of mercy here for a second. Mercy presupposes guilt. You can't be merciful to someone unless they have been found guilty first. And the law judges all of us before we are in Christ as guilty. But in Christ's mercy, we are pardoned. We are seen as righteous. And mercy triumphs over the judgment that the law brings. And because mercy has triumphed, the surprising thing that James says is this, that for Christians, the law is now a liberating law. It gives you freedom. And when I read that, I'm like, how is it possible that a bunch of rules could possibly make me feel free? Well, it makes us free in a few ways. How is the law a liberating law? Well, in this way. In one sense, the law liberates us by sparing us from sin and death. So in that way, it frees us from sin and death. It frees us from the way that sin destroys our lives. It frees us from the tyranny of sin, the cancer and the plague that it is on our souls. And of course, it frees us from the judgment of God because of His mercy toward us. So in that way, the law is liberating. But in another way, the law liberates us by now letting us live for what is lasting, what is meaningful. The law tells us what it means to live a God-glorifying, vibrant, joyful life. It allows us to live a truly free life. Now, in today's world, we tend to think that the law and freedom cannot possibly have anything to do with each other. The law is the antithesis of freedom in a lot of our minds. But biblically, freedom is not the absence of restraint or guidelines. Biblical freedom looks differently. Let me give you an example. If someone said, I'm on a diet now to try and get healthy, in better shape. And the diet is that I can eat whatever I want, whenever I want. It's the best diet ever. When I want to eat fried chicken, I eat it. I eat it every day. Whenever I want burgers, I eat it. I eat pizza for a midnight snack. Well, you would say, sure, in one sense, you are pretty free. You're eating whatever you like. But on another hand, you're not. You will die this way. You'll be constrained by your blood pressure and your cholesterol, and you might get diabetes. It might seem like you're free, but it's not true freedom, because there's no health there. See, in the same way, sin is offense against God, but it is also what plagues humanity. When people sin, it is often done under the guise of freedom. I can be who I want to be. I can do what I want. But just like that diet, this path is death. It may seem like freedom, but ultimately it will constrain you. It will kill you. But in Christ's mercy, we are freed from this death so that we are free to live for Christ. We are free to live according to the way that brings life. We are saved from sin to live for Him who brought us life and continues to bring us life. See, when you become a Christian, the law is not drudgery. It represents a pattern, a way, God's will for a joyful, God-honoring, vibrant life. Tim Keller puts it like this: freedom is not so much the absence of restrictions as finding the right ones, the liberating restrictions. See, the royal law is that liberating restriction. It is a liberating law. Or put another way by a theologian, we are not freed from, we are freed for. In other words, we are not freed from following the law, we are freed for the purpose of following the law. We are saved, and then we live according to the way that God desires for us to live. And that is why James says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. Or another way to say it is, continue to speak, continue to act as people who have been freed. So what James is saying here is that as Christians, you are now free to obey the law. It's not the basis of your salvation, but it is the result of your salvation. Now let's zoom out for a second. James is saying that that essential to the Christian life is that we have been saved and mercifully forgiven, and then we are free to obey the royal law to love one another as ourselves. This is not some minor point. The entire will of God expressed in the law is summarized by this one phrase. And so what do you think? Our Christians' lives must exude this love. It is not optional. When we are unloving, when we do not love others, James is implicitly saying it is questionable whether or not he dwells in you. After all, Christians are united with Christ by the Holy Spirit, and we are being conformed each day to the image of Christ. And Jesus Christ loved everyone perfectly. He wasn't nice to everybody, but he always loved them. He zealously sought the well-being of others. He put the needs of others before his own, even subjecting himself to the cross. And as it says in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. Now, if laying down your life for your friends is love, then what incredible, merciful, gracious, beautiful love that Christ has shown to us. In that while we were his enemies, not friends, we were reconciled to God by the death of Jesus Christ. See, it is in light of this great love and mercy that we can now be freed to love others. You're freed for a purpose. The gospel doesn't save you and free you so that you can do as you choose now. The gospel saves you and frees you to love God and love others. And if you depend on your own capacity for love, we won't get very far. Sometimes loving others, I just feel empty, as if I have no more to give. But it is only when we turn to the source of this love that we are able to love others. It is the Savior who loves us and fills us with love that dwells within us, and he is making you more and more like him each day. Now, as I close, might I challenge you to pray for some things for your own life? First, would you confess to the Lord in the ways that you have failed to love? Maybe you have a certain person in your mind, or a type of person you have in mind that you have a hard time loving. Would you confess that to the Lord? Let go of all the excuses that you have of why you don't need to love those people, why you are justified for withholding your love for them. And instead, ask that the Lord give you the ability to love them well. Secondly, maybe love isn't your big struggle, but you know that you have some sin in your life that you have minimized and ignored. You have said that it's no big deal. Would you confess that before the Lord, recognizing that one transgression against the Lord is a transgression against the whole law, that you need the gospel in your life. You need his forgiveness. Now, finally, last prayer is for our church. Pray that Crossroads would be a community that demonstrates the royal law well, that we love each other as we love ourselves, that each of us comes to the table not asking what we can get out of this place, but asking how can we lovingly serve with our time, our possessions, and our talents, and our resources. Now we would pray that our service would look like Jesus Christ's service. And pray that our interaction with each other wouldn't just be friendly or nice, but that we'd be filled with deep, genuine love for each other. That would have the distinctive quality of the love of Christ. That this love would shine forth from this church to our community and beyond. Let's pray. Lord, so often we take your grace and we use it as a license to sin. And we use it to do whatever we want to do. And Lord, when we face difficult commandments like loving one another, immediately our minds jump to all the excuses why we don't need to love certain people in our lives. Oh Lord, we thank you for the forgiveness that we find in Jesus Christ. But even more than that, we thank you that you now give us the power in the Holy Spirit to obey you and to follow your law, that we can be freed to love others well and serve others. We can truly love them and not ask instead what we can get out of the people in our lives. Oh Lord, I pray for this church. Would you make us more and more like your Son, that your love would be a distinctive characteristic of this body. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.